We read together the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And now to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 12 to verse 28. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you will know, for approximately 1 year, on Lord's Day evenings, we have concerned ourselves with a study which we have entitled The Excellencies of Christ. The Excellencies of Christ, in which we have sought to look very particularly at the second person of the Godhead, he who is the eternal Son, who in due process of time took upon himself the form of man and was found in the likeness of man, who lived and died and rose again, is ascended unto the right hand of the Majesty, there glorified, from whence also he shall come again, the second time without sin unto salvation. That man whom God has appointed, by whom he shall judge the world. He who will appoint the sinner to eternal condemnation, who will reward his saints, he is that one who has been the subject of our considerations, and particularly how in every aspect in which we consider him, in every office he holds, by every name which he is known, in every work which he has wrought, he is seen to be excellent. He is seen to be, as Solomon describes him, altogether lovely. He is seen to be perfect and supreme, and as it is expressed in Colossians, in all things, he has the preeminence. Now, this evening, I should like us to attempt to draw these thoughts and considerations to a conclusion. And yet, as we admitted at the outset of this study, it is a theme so great, it is a subject so vast, that to attempt to do anything comprehensive with it is like seeking to bail out the ocean with a thimble. And though we might have spent a year, or choose to spend a decade, or indeed a century of sermon studying this theme, we shall not get an end to it. We shall not even begin to start it. Because indeed this is a theme, is a subject, which has occupied a past eternity and will occupy a future eternity, if indeed past or future are relevant expressions for eternity. We cannot claim to have in any way comprehended or encompassed so vast a theme as this. The excellency of Christ cannot be measured, cannot be rightly described, cannot be comprehended. It is indeed, as Elihu expresses it in the book of Job, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. Because he is excellent, because he is supreme and preeminent to such an extent, to such a degree, we cannot attain unto it. It is too high, as the psalmist says. It is too deep, as Paul adds, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so, if we claim to come to a conclusion of this study, it is perhaps more proper to say that we come to an end of considering it directly and explicitly as a theme, although it shall continue in the goodness of God to be the basis of all our considerations of Scripture. It is perhaps less proper to say that we conclude it in any sense, but rather that we temporarily consider other things, for this is a subject which will continually be before us, both in time and in eternity. Now, you will remember that we have attempted to deal with the various aspects and parts of Christ's excellency in a chronological way, beginning with that time before the creation of the world, working through earth's history, the time of Christ's mortal existence upon earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. Then, after examining some of his offices and titles and names, we came on to consider that which is pending for the future, namely Christ's second coming. the fact that he will judge the world, and unto him particularly has the Father committed all judgment, and how that his excellency will be seen both in the damnation of the wicked and also in the rewarding of his own people. That was our most recent topic. And we looked, if you remember, at the fact of rewards and of particular blessings and benefits bestowed upon the people of God in heaven in the future, over and above simply salvation itself, if we may so express it. We thought of the magnitude of those gifts, of something of the description of them, reading of rest, of glory, of crowns which will be given. But we saw that these rewards themselves, though granted to men and women saved by grace, all cause Christ to be glorified and his excellency to be magnified, because it is Christ who has authority to bestow them. It is Christ who has power to bestow them. The greatness of these things and the persons to whom they are given will the further magnify Christ's excellency, as will particularly the fact that they are not rewards at all, in that they have not been merited, they have not been earned. Their magnitude far excels whatever might be done by the saints of God upon earth. They are tokens of grace, and he who makes them and grants them is greater than those things themselves. We do not glory in the fact that we are kings in the sight of God, that we are promoted to royal priests in his presence, but rather do we sing the praise of him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Well, we might say then, chronologically speaking, what remains to be considered? We have thought of the second coming, we have thought of the judgment of the wicked, of the reward and glorification of the saints. What remains to consider of the excellency of Christ? There are one or two passages of Scripture which draw back the veil for us and give us a glimpse into eternity future, or perhaps, to use a more biblical expression, that to everlasting which awaits us. There are a few passages in the Word of God which cause the eye of faith to be cast forward to its greatest extremity and degree of future perception. The Revelation being one such example, as too is this passage which we have read in 1 Corinthians 15. You will observe how that the apostle, dealing with the subject of the resurrection, describes the general resurrection of the last day. Christ, the first fruits, the first to have risen from the dead in this sense. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here is something of a chronology, a description of that which shall be hereafter. Some which we have already considered, some which I trust we are familiar with, but also some new aspects of truth for us to add to this timeline, if we may call it a timeline. You will notice that we read, if we put these things in their order, their proper order, for he must reign. Here is a fundamental statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign. It cannot be any other. We have seen how that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have considered how that this is one of his great offices, his great titles. And since he is a king, then he must reign. And indeed, the book of the Revelation is quite explicit upon this subject. Revelation chapter 11, for example, and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The Lord Jesus Christ must reign. He will never cease to be king, and therefore he shall never cease to reign. He reigns now. This we know. He is ascended up on high. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a position of regal splendor, of royal promotion. And so he is sovereign now, sovereign over his people, sovereign even over those who are unbelievers, sovereign in salvation, in its application, in its administration. He must reign. And we notice that he must reign, as this verse goes on, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is not a reign in word only. It is not a reign in theory only. It is a reign the authority and the effect of which will be manifested. At the moment, you see the worldling, the unbeliever, perhaps even we ourselves in our darker moments and in our days of doubt might look at the world around us and conclude that Christ does not reign, that he cannot be king, for matters seem to take such a terrible turn and there appears to be such departure and decline and those things which appear opposed to the cause of truth. Can Christ truly be king when these things are so? My friends, he is king. And yet we know that according to his will and his pleasure, he waits. He expecteth. He delays that time when his kingship will be the most fully manifested and seen. But we are told, beyond any shadow of a doubt, all his enemies will be put under his feet. All rule, all authority, all power, and anything that exalteth itself against him. And my friends, what powers there are in the world, and indeed in the spiritual realm, which boast themselves and exalt themselves against God and his Christ. How many there are in this present day in defiance, whether active or passive, against the Lord. What forms they take, how manifold and varied they are. And with what pride and with what arrogance do they go about their defiance.
and what impunity they imagine themselves to have. But it is short-lived. It is doomed to fall. Because we are told two wonderful companion statements here. We are told he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And in verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. God has done it. This is the situation. It simply awaits its full demonstration and realization. That psalm which we began by reading, as you know, is quoted both here in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in the book of Hebrews. And these words spoken of man in general, we know, apply more specifically to the Son of Man in particular. Made, as we know, for a season, a little lower than the angels. But, as is the case now, crowned with glory and honor, and made to have dominion over all the works of God's hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. All things, including all rule, all authority, all power. And in that last and great day of the Lord, these things will be brought to pass, and it shall be seen that it is so, and he will put these things down. All forces, authorities, powers, and rules, human and demonic, principalities and powers, that is to say, even certain principles which have obtained since the beginning of creation, since the fall, these he will put down. Verse 26 specifically describes one, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death, we know, is not a particular being, is not to be personified, although it be spoken of in such language as this, or described elsewhere as the king of terrors. It is more particularly a principle. Ever since the fall of man, all die. Everything dies. Not simply human life, but all life. As we have said before, in consequence of Adam the first, everything that lives must die. But in consequence of Christ, everything that dies must live. Because he will destroy the principle of death. He will reverse it. And cause every individual who has died to be raised again. That, you remember, is the theme upon which Paul began in 1 Corinthians 15. The absolute veracity of the resurrection of the dead. And Christ will cause all who have died to rise again. Believers and unbelievers alike. For he will destroy the principle of death. He will reverse it. He will eradicate it. He will eliminate it. Such that all who have died will indeed stand before him in resurrection bodies. Howsoever they have died, we read, even the sea will give up the dead that are in it. We are told that death and hell shall give up the dead that are in them. Because Christ will have destroyed even death. He is king over the king of terrors. All enemies will be put under his feet, up to and including the very principle of death itself. This is to come, as we are told, at the end. Does this mark, then, a termination of Christ's reign? Is this an end of the work which he is to do? Will he then cease to be a king? No. No. What we are told will happen next is this. He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. He shall deliver up the kingdom unto God. Now, if we would understand more fully what is involved in this, let us remember that Christ's kingdom primarily concerns those who are his subjects. All his enemies have been put down. His kingship over them has been demonstrated in his sentencing of them to eternal condemnation. But listen to this insight which Hebrews gives us of Christ delivering up the kingdom to God. It became him, says Hebrews 2, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here is a glorious glimpse of Christ delivering up that kingdom to God. He is saying, here it is. Here they are, all those whom thou hast given me. And indeed, this is perhaps the proper way to understand verse 13. It seems almost an inappropriate quote for the subject. I will put my trust in him. But the sense of it is this: that which was entrusted to Christ, all his redeemed people, that which was his trust, is now put into God. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here are those many sons brought to glory by the captain of their salvation. Here is that kingdom delivered up to God by its king, even Christ. And my friends, all of this only serves to further magnify and amplify the excellency of Christ. For he it is who, by the appointment of God, has brought this kingdom into being and has ensured that its every subject has been brought in, and that everyone entrusted to him is, in the ultimate, delivered unto God. To use a different analogy than that of a kingdom, you know how that in Ephesians we have that analogy of the bride, and we see again Christ's work for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Or indeed, to use the words of the benediction contained there at the end of the Epistle of Jude. Again, we can see the work and the words of Christ here, as it is addressed unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Here is that aspect of Christ delivering up the kingdom unto God. All things being done, all things being wrought, all being made subject unto him. The only being, then, in all creation and uncreation, who may be described as not being subject unto the second person of the Godhead, is the Godhead viewed in its entirety. We might ask, how then, once being made king over all things, and having brought this kingdom in its completeness and entirety to its ultimate and final state, how could the glory and the excellency of Christ be increased any more? Surely now we have reached an ultimate pitch of excellency beyond which it is impossible to go. No. There is still a further stage in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here we see, as it were, and we confess that we tread here upon holy ground and upon territory that is beyond our true comprehension. Here we see, as it were, one particular person of the Trinity being subsumed once again into triune God. The Son being seen now as one with the Father and one with the Holy Ghost, that God collectively, that God triune, may be all in all. The excellency of the Son magnified by a still further order in that he is seen as being part and one with triune God. You see, there will be a change in the nature of Christ's reign. Because until this point it was necessary for him to reign as mediator, to reign as intercessor, to reign as our advocate with the Father. But my friends, these things will no longer be required. These things will have been brought to a glorious conclusion. No more will we need a mediator between ourselves and God. No more will we need an intercessor to present our prayers. No longer will we need an advocate to plead our case before God and to make propitiation for our sins. For these things will have been gloriously completed. And Christ need no longer be seen in these capacities any longer, but rather in his capacity as God. That God may be all in all. The Trinity of God's being in combination, in completion. And yet now with a remarkable addition. Let me say this and say it reverently, that the being of God will be different in eternity future than it was in eternity past. Because in that two eternity, two everlasting which is to come, we shall be included. The persons of the saints added unto the person and being of God. The kingdom, you see, delivered up. That trust which Christ had put, invested in the being of God. Here is the final fulfillment and the final answer to that prayer which Christ was heard to make in John 17. Words which we, though we read them often, can scarcely begin to comprehend. I pray, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is the final state of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Church, made perfect in one, that it might be truly said that God is all in all. The excellency of Christ still further amplified, because we will be part of it. We will contribute to the excellency of Christ's person by our presence with him, we in him and he in us, in the final state of things, in that glorious two everlasting. Truly, says John in his first epistle, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Here we glimpse then through the pages of Holy Scripture something of that glorious and final state of affairs which will obtain, which the Apostle summarizes like this: all things are yours. Whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. An amazing and unfathomable amalgamation of beings in the glorious and final assessment of things. God, we are told, will raise us up together and make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is Ephesians 2, verse 6. That in the ages to come, and think of that, my friends, eternity described as ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As long as eternity endures, and we know that it is foolish to think of eternity as having a beginning or an end, but let us use such language: as long as eternity endures, we will be there, and we will be blessed beyond our imagination, and we will be the recipients of the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us. As the hymn writer put it, as countless as the drops of dew or sand upon the shore are blessings which the ransomed have in him forevermore. And all those things will be ours for one reason and one reason only. Through Christ Jesus. Every element of the eternity which is ours, every blessing which we will receive, every joy which will be ours, every pleasure that we will experience, will have come to us through Christ Jesus, and will be to the praise of his glory. And so the excellency of Christ will continue throughout eternity and will be multiplied by the duration of eternity and will be without end. Of its increase there shall be no end. Which is why we cannot conclude our subject, nor ever will, for eternity. John, glimpsing that glorious final estate of things in the vision of the Revelation, speaks how he beheld and how he heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Their number beyond count or reckoning. But their chorus the same. Their songs were one, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
Let us sing the hymn 276. 276, "He shall reign from pole to pole with illimitable sway. He shall reign when, like a scroll, yonder heavens have passed away. Then the end. Beneath his rod, man's last enemy shall fall. Hallelujah! Christ in God, God in Christ, is all in all." 276.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.